All right. We are our second time in 1 Thessalonians. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, Epistle of 1 Thessalonians. And I'll be reading this morning verses 1 through 10, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In most of Paul's letters, including this one, after a brief greeting, grace to you, and peace, there follows a thanksgiving that Paul makes for those who will receive the letter, and then a prayer for them. And usually the thanksgiving is something like 4 or 5 or 6 verses long. For example, 2 Thessalonians follows that same pattern, a greeting, a brief greeting, and then a thanksgiving, and then a prayer. And the thanksgiving in 2 Thessalonians is in chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. So that's long. It's 8 verses, but it's not that long of a thanksgiving. Here in 1 Thessalonians, the thanksgiving is basically 3 chapters long because it starts in chapter 1 and verse 2, his thanksgiving, and he elaborates on his thanksgiving until he gets to chapter 3 and verse 10, so all the way there, and then his prayer for them then is found in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. So Paul must have had a good purpose for this long thanksgiving for the young, newly founded church in Thessalonica. It was made up entirely of new converts. And the Holy Spirit must have a good purpose for including this long thanksgiving in Scripture for us as well. Now, last time, we began this Thanksgiving, and so we pointed out how that Paul gave thanks for the work of the Thessalonians that sprang from their faith, for their toil, which sprang from their love, and for their endurance, which sprang from their hope. And that's in verse 3. He gave thanks for those things about the Thessalonians, knowing with certainty their election. He knew with certainty as he gave thanks that God has set his love upon them in eternity past. And he says that in verse 4. Well, how could Paul be so certain that God has set his love upon the Thessalonians in eternity past, that they were elect? Because Paul wasn't there at that time, but he was certain. He was certain that they were elect. Was it because of their work of faith and labor of love and endurance of hope that he was giving thanks for? Well, that was part of the reason for his certainty about their election. In fact, it was an important part of his certainty about their election, a necessary part of his certainty and the reason for his certainty about their election. In fact, it was such a necessary part of his certainty that he had sent Titus to check on them, to check and see if their faith was causing them to endure and work and labor, and their love and their hope was causing them to continue in the Christian life. And he was afraid until Timothy came back with a good report. He speaks of that later in the epistle. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So those things were part of the reason why he was so sure and certain about their election. But he says in the Thanksgiving the ultimate ground of the election. He says, I'm thankful for those things, your work of faith, your labor of love, your endurance of hope. And as I'm thanking, I'm certain that you're elect. And here's the reason why I'm certain, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The ultimate reason for his certainty as he gave thanks for the Thessalonians, his certainty for their election, was because of the way they'd received the gospel. They've received it with enthusiasm, with conviction that was caused supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. So he was encouraged by the things Timothy had reported to him, the good report that Timothy gave, and it caused him to remember the ultimate ground of his assurance concerning them is their response to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no more ultimate ground of certainty about election, about your election, than that, than Christ, who's offered to you in the gospel and your response to him in the gospel. Yes, it's important that you continue in faith and work and labor in the faith. Yes, it's necessary that you continue in the faith, but don't let that be the ultimate ground of your assurance, but let those things lead you to the ultimate ground of your assurance, because the ultimate ground of your assurance that you're elect and loved by God before eternity past is Christ, and Christ comes to you in the message of the gospel. So that sort of catches us up to where we are in the midst of this Thanksgiving, and I want to begin this morning with presenting you with a puzzle or a riddle or a question about this passage, and you'll find it in the middle of verse 5. You'll probably see somewhere in the middle of verse 5, or you should see somewhere in the middle of verse 5, the words just as, or as. And so let me read it. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as, my translation says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, here's the question. How are those two thoughts related? He's giving the ground why he knows that they are elect. It's because of the way the gospel came to them, not in word only, but with the power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Then he connects this thought, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So how are those things related? Now, I say you probably see that word just as or as in your translation. You should see it. And I put it that way because in a number of translations that are around today, you don't see that. They just put a period there and start a new sentence. And so they say, the word came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, period. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And so there's just a brand new thought there and a new sentence. There's no puzzle. There's no riddle. Because he's talking about one thing, how the word of God came to them, and then he's talking about something else. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. That would be a bad translation. And it actually, it probably results from a bad translation policy for that those translations, because the idea is if you find a word that puzzles you, and if it's small and seems unimportant, then you just leave it out. You just put a period there and separate it. But the as, or the just as, the connection of those two thoughts, is really there. This is not a place where manuscripts disagree. There's nothing like that. It's really there, and it needs to be translated. And so those things, those two thoughts are connected. So what's the connection between those two thoughts? The way the Word of God came to the Thessalonians in full conviction, and just as the Thessalonians know what kind of men Paul and Timothy and Silas proved to be among them for their sake. Well, you'll find the word in that second thought that's connected. You'll find the word you know, the words you know. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And this you know is the first mention of a very important and central and recurring thought in this long Thanksgiving. So this is the first time it comes is in verse 5, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And then you see it again in chapter 2, verse 1. You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Chapter 2, verse 2. After we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. Chapter 2, verse 5. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Chapter 2, verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And then chapter 3, verse 3 is another you know, you yourselves know. And chapter 3, verse 4 is another as you know. And so we've said that there's a description of the Christian ministry that comes out of these chapters and out of this Thanksgiving. And most of that description of the Christian ministry comes from these, where Paul, in the midst of this Thanksgiving, is saying, like here in our passage, you know what we were like. And then he describes what they were like and the Christian ministry. Now, that might lead you to say that the Apostle Paul, along with his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, must have had some critics in the Thessalonian church that were becoming influential, because he keeps appealing to their better knowledge of him and say, you know what we were like when we were among you. You know that we proved to be gentle among you, like a mother who's nursing her child. You know that we had so fond an affection for you that we were well pleased not just to give you the gospel, but our own lives as well, because you had become dear to us. You know that we proved to be like a father exhorting you to walk in a way that's worthy of the kingdom of God. And so you might think that Paul had his critics. He must have developed some, even in this short time. And so Paul slips a defense of his ministry into this long Thanksgiving. How clever for Paul to put a defense of his ministry in a place where they'd least expect it in his Thanksgiving to them. Well, I don't think, actually, that Paul had critics in the Thessalonian church at this time. In fact, the worst of it, and we learned this from 2 Thessalonians, was that people were forging letters in Paul's name. And so I don't think that the Thessalonians lacked any proper reverence, if that's the right word, for the Apostle Paul, or any proper respect for the Apostle Paul. And so the connection here, that just as the gospel came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you, doesn't indicate any criticism in the Apostle Paul. In fact, I think quite the opposite, quite the opposite. When you say just as, you're not bringing in the less certain thing to compare with the more certain thing. You're bringing in the more certain thing to compare with the less certain thing. So you say, sure, I can teach you how to ride a bike. It's as easy as falling off a log. You're bringing in the thing that is more easy in this case. And you don't say the reverse. I can teach you how to fall off a log. It's as easy as riding a bike. My Hebrew professor, I remember on the first day of class, he told us that we would have a quiz every day of the class. You don't need to worry, because when you come in, there will be a quiz every day, so you don't need to ask about it. He said, it will be as certain, as dependable as your mother's love. And so from that point on, he called the daily quizzes mother's love, or he'd call them mother's hugs, and he would give them out to us. So he's comparing something less certain with something more certain. And my mother has never said, my love for you is dependable as your daily Hebrew quizzes. That doesn't work. That's not the way that the comparison works. So he compares, he brings in with a just as statement, the more certain thing to compare with the less certain things. And so he says, picking up his Thanksgiving, he says, I give thanks for you, knowing your election, for the gospel came to you with power and in the Holy Spirit and conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. The thought is, I know your election just as you know our election. And so that's the connection, and that's the foundational part. That's why he is able to introduce so much about his own ministry is because they didn't doubt Paul's salvation. They didn't doubt Silas's salvation or Timothy's salvation. But what you'll find about the Thessalonians is that they were a little unsure of their own salvation. We mentioned the first three chapters is this long thanksgiving, and then chapter 4 and 5, as well as 2 Thessalonians, has to do with eschatology, the study of last things. And the Thessalonians were a little bit jittery and antsy and fearful about last things, about the future things to come. And the reason why is because they were a little unsure about their own salvation. They weren't unsure about Paul's, but they were a little unsure about their own. And so this led to confusion, and it led to uncertainty, and it led to really fear about the future and about the future events, which Paul was eager to correct. And so this long thanksgiving, chapters 1 through 3, is very closely related to what the eschatology that Paul teaches in chapter 4 and 5, and also in 2 Thessalonians. In fact, it's the same issue that's at heart. And that is that the Thessalonians are doubtful about their own salvation, and so they need to be reassured and need to be affirmed. And so Paul uses in this long thanksgiving a description of his own ministry, which he introduces here in this just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your own sake. He uses the description of his own ministry to say this is what we were like, what we are like, and you know what we're like. And he uses it to include them into that description. And you're like this too. And so this is why Paul slips a lot of information and description about himself into this long thanksgiving. So Paul uses the description of his own ministry as a fixed point, something they're sure about, as a firm stake, and then includes them in it. Both first to affirm their salvation, and second to encourage them and to exhort them and to teach them and to urge them, because they're doing well, but they can abound still more. And so I think Paul uses this, speaking of his own ministry, as a model to them that they might abound, be affirmed, that they belong together with Paul, but also be encouraged and urged to abound still more. So my hope and prayer is that the Word of God, as it's proclaimed anew this morning, would also perform that same work in you who believe. First, to affirm your salvation, and second, to encourage you and to exhort you to abound still more. All right, well, three parts for our passage, verses 6 through 10. First, what the Thessalonians became. What the Thessalonians became. And this is really the main thought of the passage, is what the Thessalonians became. And that's in verses 6 and 7. And then Paul goes on to give a support or a reason why he's able to tell them what they became, and that's in verse 8. And then he gives a support for the support, a reason why he's able to say the reason why that they became what they became. And that the reason for the reason, the support for the support, is in verses 9 and 10. So we'll look at it in terms of those three parts. So first, what the Thessalonians became. And the Thessalonians became imitators, or your translation may say followers. So he's introduced, as we've called attention to, his own ministry. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. And then he builds on that. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. You also became imitators. The word for imitators, the Greek word is mimetes. And you might hear the word mime in that word. That is where we get our word mime from. The idea of imitating, or especially miming or mimicking, to us can sound superficial or shallow, just like someone who's going through the motion. But that's not the connotation of this word that Paul uses. He talks in another place about the Romans becoming obedient from the heart to the form of doctrine that they accepted. And so this is becoming an imitator from the heart. And so Paul says about the Thessalonians, you've become imitators of us and of the Lord. You become imitators of us and of the Lord. In what way have the Thessalonians become imitators of Paul and of the Lord? Well, he says, in what way? You've become imitators of us and the Lord, verse 6, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is going to speak later of the time in which he came to the Thessalonians. It was a time when that's what he was doing. He was receiving the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The place where he was before he came to Thessalonica was Philippi, where he was brought before the magistrates, he and Silas. Their robes were taken off. They were beaten with rods. They received many blows. And then they went to prison. Their feet were put in stocks. And what were they doing? They were rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. They were singing hymns so that the other prisoners took notice of them. And when they got out of prison, there's a story of the Philippian jailer, they went to Thessalonica. So this is what they were doing. And the Thessalonians knew it. This is the way that they came to them. Paul and Silas and Timothy encountered opposition, great opposition in Thessalonica. A mob gathered and ran them out of town to the next city, which was Berea, not too far away, where they ministered for a while. And then that same mob from Thessalonica traveled the distance to Berea and ran them out of town again. At this point, Paul and Timothy and Silas sort of lost touch with Thessalonica for a while, and Paul went down to Athens and then to Corinth, and he's writing them not too long after that from Corinth. So that's what they became imitators of. This angry mob that went to Berea and drove out the apostles came back to Thessalonica, and they had to live with them. That was their family and their friends and their neighbors. And so they experienced much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And that way they became imitators of us, Paul says, and of the Lord. So that, verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You became imitators so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, and that's where Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea are. It's the northern part of Greece. Greece was divided into two provinces, Macedonia in the north, and then Achaia in the south, and that's where Athens and Corinth are. That's where Paul was writing from. So they became imitators of us and of the Lord, so that they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So they're sort of sandwiched between, they're imitating Paul and the Lord, and they're examples, their types, is the word to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So it's sort of a sandwich. It's not two different things, though. It's one thing. It's part of one thing, and that is you became imitators. That's what they became, to such an extent that you became an example to those in Macedonia and Achaia. It's a result of what they became. They became imitators, and the result of that is they became examples and types to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. One of Satan's favorite tricks is to make a Christian feel like he's all alone, or even to make a Christian all alone, not just feel like all alone, but actually to isolate a Christian and pick them apart from the herd, and then feed them the lie that their suffering, their tribulation, their sorrow is unique, that no one can relate to it, and that it probably means that they're not even saved. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So resist the devil who's prowling around like a roaring lion. Resist him and his lies, knowing that your experience of suffering is also being experienced by your brethren who are in the world, and that you're not unique, contrary to Satan's lies. Even the Lord himself was tempted by the devil in the wilderness when he was alone. And even the Lord himself, in the hour of his greatest temptation, in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, craved the company of his disciples. "Keep watch with me while I go over there and pray." The Thessalonian believers felt alone as a church, and in some ways they were alone as a church, to face their much tribulation, their opposition from friends and neighbors and families, in some ways as a church alone. And so the question must have come up, is this normal? Does this mean we're not saved, that we're encountering this kind of opposition and tribulation after turning to the Lord? And Paul says to the Thessalonians, he reminds them, you're not alone. You're part of a broader fellowship. You've become imitators of us so that you're an example to others. And the pattern of this fellowship is it's a fellowship of Christ's sufferings, but also of the power of his resurrection, also of the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so you became imitators of us and of the Lord, in the sense that you received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting to think of the Lord doing that. The Lord received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you think of the Lord quoting scripture against the devil when he was tempted. Or even think of the Lord going to the cross. He was trusting in scripture, the word that he'd received. And he kept saying, this is so that all of scripture might be fulfilled. And so the Lord was one who received the word, the promises of the word, in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the Lord himself is the only one who suffered in this way utterly alone. All forsook him. And he even cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we encounter tribulation always in him, never alone, and always together with his people. And so we're part of a broader fellowship. So this is what the Thessalonians became. This is what they had become. They had become imitators of Paul and his co-workers and of the Lord, so that they were examples to others in Macedonia and Achaia. And this is what you have become if the gospel has come to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It means that you've become an imitator, and you're part of a fellowship of suffering and of joy. You're part of a fellowship that receives the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And isn't that true? Haven't you found that to be true? And you're encouraged to abound in that still more. And so this is why it's important to come to church. This is why it's important to be involved in the lives of one another, in the fellowship of one another. It's not because we're such nice people, and it's hard to find pleasant people in the world, and so that's why we come to church. Much of that you could find elsewhere if you looked for it. Probably not all of it, but much of it you could find at a Mormon church or at a Baha'i temple or at a health gym to find nice people. That's not the reason to come to church. The reason to come to church and to be involved in the lives of one another is because you've become an imitator of Paul and Silas and Timothy and the Lord and the Thessalonians and the person next to you who is a Christian, so that you can also be an example to others, to also to the others that are sitting next to you, an example of receiving the word in much tribulation, receiving God's word of promise in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul gives, he tells them what they are, what they've become. They've become imitators of him, so much so that they're an example to others. They're a part of this fellowship. And then he gives us support. He gives a reason why he's able to say that about them, that they've become those things. And it's in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no reason to say anything. The reason why he's able to say, you've become imitators, you've become part of this larger fellowship, is because the word of the Lord had sounded forth from them, had rang out from them, even into Macedonia and Achaia. A piano, according to my limited understanding of it, most of it is a sounding board. And that's the part that is hidden from view. And then there's a harp over the sounding board, and the hammers strike the harp. But the sounding board is what gives the sound. And so it's a big board, I guess, or a big wooden structure that's able to vibrate and able to give the sound. And if it wasn't there, I don't think you'd hear much from the strings. And so if the sounding board in a piano is cracked or warped, it's ruined. The piano is ruined. There's nothing to do for it. And it's the same with a violin, same with a guitar. The strings can be replaced, but it's the wood that is a sounding board for the sound that gives the instrument its sound. Preachers actually used to, in the old days, before microphones and amplifiers, used to stand in front of a sounding board when they would address large crowds. And Spurgeon actually said that if God didn't give a man the right furniture, meaning a big barrel chest and a big voice, then God hadn't called that man to preach. And so I'm thankful that we have microphones, because I don't know if my voice would be strong enough for all of that. But the word that's used here is perfect for a sounding board, something that resounds the sound. A sounding board doesn't create the sound, but it receives and amplifies the sound, and it sends it out. And so this word of the Lord that sounded forth from you is not the meaning that the Thessalonians were sending out missionaries to these places. The idea is passive. In fact, the verb itself is passive. There's a word of the Lord. It's sounding forth from you. It's others are saying it, but you're like a sounding board for it. And it indicates that the message going out and being disseminated was through the reports of others, and not that the Thessalonians were actively sending it out. And so the word of the Lord, the gospel, sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So it's the word of the Lord accompanied by their faith, accompanied by their testimony, accompanied by the story of them coming to faith, so that we do not need to say anything. Paul says it's not just in Macedonia and Achaia that the word is sounded out. Macedonia is where they were. Achaia was where Paul was, and he had just traveled the distance there. He hadn't gone anywhere else. But also in every place, your faith toward God had sounded forth. And I think Paul knew that because Corinth, where he was writing this from, was such a hub. So there were a lot of travelers from other places, maybe from Rome and maybe from all different kinds of places, that were meeting Paul. And the word of the Lord and the faith of the Thessalonians had sounded forth, so that Paul did not need to say anything. Now you'll notice that Paul says, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has sounded forth. And I could be wrong about this, but I think that that means place of assembly. In other words, a church, every place. And Scripture in the New Testament, in a number of places, uses that word place for a church. For example, 1 Timothy 2:8, where he says, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension," the men in every place of assembly, in every church. You'll notice also in verse 7 that they became an example to the believers, the Christians, in Macedonia and Achaia. And so I think the word of the Lord and their testimony was sounding forth what Paul's speaking of as it sounding forth in the churches among believers. And I'm sure it was probably sounding forth to those who were not believers as well. But I think what he's specifically speaking of is the word sounding forth among believers. And I may be wrong about that. Normally when I read this, I think of evangelism, and that's probably the first thing that you think of. But instead, I think that he's speaking of the word sounding among believers. So Paul meeting believers from these places, Achaia and Macedonia and every other place. And they've already heard about their brothers and sisters, the Thessalonians' faith. So here's the reason. Why is he able to say that the Thessalonians have become imitators, so that they are examples to others? Well, it's because the word of the Lord has resounded from them, something that they weren't really aiming at in itself, something they didn't really know about. Paul's informing them about it. They're oblivious to it. But it had happened. It had happened to them because of the change that had taken place, because they were imitators of the Lord. And so it's the same with you if you're a believer. If the gospel has come to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much conviction. And that is that you don't know how many lives your testimony touches. Your testimony of receiving the word of the Lord in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And you may never be told how many lives it touches, but it does, which shows that you've become part of a fellowship. You've become imitators so that you're also examples to other believers. So we've had what they've become. They've become imitators. That's the main thought. The reason why he can say they've become imitators, because the word of the Lord has sounded forth from them to all these places. And then last, he gives the reason why he can give that as a reason. And basically what he does is he just explains in more detail what he's already said. For they themselves report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. When he says they themselves report to us, I think, again, he's speaking of other believers that Paul met in Macedonia and Achaia and from beyond. So I think this is a report of other believers that are reporting about the Thessalonians. And what he says here, especially at the first, to me, approaches humor, and perhaps intentionally so. He says, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. I had the experience recently of being in a group of people, and someone started telling a story that had happened to me, and I had told it to them before, but they weren't there. It was just me and my sister that were there. And so my first impulse was to jump in and to finish the story, but I was sort of interested to hear the way it was being told, and it was told so well, and in some ways it was more interesting than what actually happened. So it was an interesting experience, and I think that's similar to what the experience that Paul had. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. And so these people that Paul was meeting, I think believers, were telling Paul what about events that he had already experienced himself, and they were telling about what kind of entrance Paul had had with him, which was positive. It was amazingly positive. He had a wonderful entrance reception among the Thessalonians. So that's the first part of the content of this report that he keeps hearing, is what kind of a reception Paul had with them. And then the second part, and the other part of the content, is how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven that he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So the content of this message is you turned, and that's why it's a reason why they've become imitators. Now, this turning is important. How you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And this turning is active. The verb is active. You turned. You did this actively, not passively. We talked about the word sounding forth from them, and that's a very passive idea because it was other people talking about them. That was something that happened to them. This is something that they did, and that's actually what generated the reports about them, is what they did. They turned from idols to God to serve a living and true God. And God is described here as living in contrast to the dead idols that they turned from. He's active. Those idols do nothing. And he's described as true instead of the false gods and idols that they turn from. He's real, and they are the counterfeit. It says they turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And there's two Greek words in the New Testament for serve. One speaks of serving as a priest. And so you find that in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I urge you, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And really the word is just service, but it's the word for priestly service. And so that's why my translation says service of worship. There's another word that refers to serving as a slave. In fact, it is the word for slave. And that's the word that is used here. You turn to God from idols to serve as a slave. They're both used for Christians, so they're both suitable. But this is the word that's used here, to serve as a slave, the living and true God. And so this is conversion, turning. That's what conversion means. And this is one of the best verses in Scripture, if not the best verse in Scripture, to speak of the doctrine of conversion, of this turning. Salvation means a turning from idols to serve the living and true God. Conversion is the counterpart to regeneration. In fact, you can say conversion, this turning, is the outward counterpart to regeneration, which is inward. Conversion is the counterpart to regeneration because conversion is always the result of regeneration. When someone is born again, it always results in them turning from idols to the living God. And in fact, the only thing that can cause conversion is regeneration. So regeneration, the new birth, is something the Holy Spirit does. You can't regenerate yourself. Conversion is something the gospel commands you to do, commands you to turn from idols to the living God. And the cutting edge of that turn that the gospel commands you to do is to trust in the living and true God instead of trusting in idols, and then to go on to serve as a slave, the living God, instead of idols. Now you can think about that regeneration, which the Holy Spirit does, and its counterpart, conversion, turning, which you, the gospel commands you to do. And you might say, well, that's not fair. That's not right, because I can't do what the gospel commands me to do unless the Holy Spirit causes me to be born again. So it's not fair. It's not right what the gospel commands me to do. We get some help from a theologian, student of Scripture, Jonathan Edwards, who distinguished two kinds of inability: natural inability and moral inability. And he said natural inability is the inability to do something even if you want to do it. So, for example, breathing underwater. Even if you want to breathe underwater, you can't. You're unable to do that. And that is a natural inability. And he distinguished that from moral inability. And moral inability is you're unable to do something in the sense that you're unable to choose to do something that you're not inclined to do. You're unable to choose what you hate more than anything else. And that's not a natural inability. It is an inability, but it is a moral inability. We do have minds to trust in Christ. We have lips to give praise to God. We have bodies to serve God, but we're unable to. Not naturally unable, according to this definition, but morally unable. We're unable to choose to do something that we hate. And so it is fair, it is right for the gospel to command you to turn. And it shows that our hearts are so wicked that we're unable to do what the gospel commands us to do. Not because we have a natural inability, but because we hate what the gospel commands us to do. And we're unable to choose what we hate unless the Holy Spirit does his mysterious work, working behind the scenes to cause us to be born again. But the Holy Spirit always does this mysterious work through the gospel, which makes his work a little less mysterious. He always uses the gospel to break our hearts and to show us that we're sinners, wretched sinners who reject God even because we hate him. And so the Holy Spirit does his work through the gospel and enables you to turn. Well, I'm out of time, and I'm going to quit a little bit early because I don't want to breeze through the rest of this. But let me close with this. Why does Paul tell the Thessalonians that they are imitators so that they're examples to others? Why does he tell them that they are part of this community, that they're truly saved, by telling them what other people are saying about them, that other people are saying that they've turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, he says it because he knows it's true. He knows it's true, he's already said, because he knows the gospel did not come to them in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So he tells them, he encouraged them by what other believers are saying about them, because he knows it's true, and they need to know that it's true, and they need to rest in it. But he tells them also what other people are saying about them, and shows them that they've become imitators of him even through what other people are saying, to teach them what they've done so that they will do it still more. You've turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what you've done. It's true. Keep turning. Keep going. You are converted. Keep on being converted. And so if you are a believer, if this is true of you, that the gospel message didn't come to you in word only, when you hear the gospel message, it's not just words to you, but it comes to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with conviction. You say, I know that's true. I know that the gospel is true. Then this is true of you. You're an imitator. You've become an imitator of Paul and of other Christians to the extent that you're an example to others. You're part of the fellowship of those who receive the word of God in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You've turned from idols, even the idols of your own imagination, to serve the God who is living and true. And so the message is to keep going. You were converted, keep on being converted, and keep on turning away from idols to serve the living and true God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our conversion. We thank you that we have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. We pray that we would be encouraged by this fact, even if we might doubt it, that we would look back to the gospel message and to the way it came to us and the work that it does in us. And we pray that this would encourage us and give us the courage and the boldness to keep on turning from idols in the various and subtle ways that we follow, not you, the living and true God, but a God of our own imagination, a God of our own devising. And so we pray that we would be more and more those who serve as a slave serves a master, you, the living and true God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.